Well, what a blessing to be able to open God's Word together. I feel like recently I've heard of a lot of anniversaries. It feels like there's been a lot. Anyone have an anniversary near recently? Yes? No? No? Okay, apparently I'm wrong. Somebody had an anniversary recently. Maybe it was a family member? It was a family member. Well, somebody's probably got an anniversary coming up. How many of you have been married for over 40 years? Raise your hand if you've been married over 40 years. Praise the Lord. Praise God. How about over 50? Yeah. Love that. Anyone over 60 years of marriage? Love it. Some over here too. Praise the Lord. That's incredible. What a testimony and example to all of us younger married folks. For our anniversaries, we always go with the contemporary and the traditional and the contemporary gifts. Have you guys seen these lists of the gifts you're supposed to get for each year? The first is paper and a clock, because when you're starting off, it's about all you've got. You write a note, I guess, on a piece of paper. Second is cotton and china. You can get a t-shirt and a teacup. The third is leather and crystal or glass. And this keeps going, right? It keeps going all the way up to 60 is the last one on the list, and it's a diamond. Yeah, it's a diamond. Diamonds are fascinating, aren't they? We love diamonds. They're beautiful, they sparkle, but what's interesting is raw, uncut diamonds are not very impressive. It kind of just looks like a dirty white rock. And if you were to happen upon one, you would probably just discard it. You wouldn't think much of it. You just kind of, there's a rock, unless you're my kids, and you'd bring it home because we collect all of the rocks. There's quite a bit of work that goes into getting a diamond from that uncut, raw stage to what we think of, the beauty that we think of in a diamond. The highest title of people who do this work is master cutter. The rough diamond is first divided into smaller, workable pieces, considering where there are imperfections that would need to be cut out. Then the bruting process starts to give the diamond its basic form. At that point, it starts to look a little bit more like what we would think of when we think of a diamond, but it's still very dull. The next step is faceting. It cuts all of the numerous flat surfaces called facets that give the diamond that brilliance, that sparkle, that it makes it so alluring. The master cutter works on the crown, which is the top of the diamond. The pavilion is the bottom, and then the table, the flat top. When it's finished, there's a fine polishing of each of those surfaces that then takes place. It's a very meticulous process. There's a highly polished spinning wheel that's covered with diamond dust that each surface is then polished off to give it that perfect, beautiful, sparkling diamond. All of the microscopic scratches on each of those little facets is polished away. And likewise, the life of a church shares many similarities with this process. At the start, members are rough, not much to be impressed with. When you first get saved, there's a lot of rough edges. As new believers, we often have searing errors, glaring blind spots, unrepentant sin, and quite frankly, we are much like a dirty rock. But in his grace, the master cutter slowly and meticulously chips away at the impurities in our lives, shapes us more and more into his image, smooths out the rough edges, and masterfully crafts us until we faithfully reflect his glorious image. And the day will come when all of the imagery of the beautiful wedding that Christ, according to Ephesians 5, will then present to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We look forward to that day, amen. The processing of a diamond is really a beautiful picture of the process of Christ at work in the church. If we're honest, it's not just those new believers that are a little rough around the edges. We all have some rough edges, don't we? We need that work of Christ in our life. If we are going to brilliantly shine His grace brightly in our life and in our church, we need His work. As we've worked through the book of 1 Thessalonians so far, we've seen the model church in Thessalonica. We've seen the marks of God's ministers. And as we continue through chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, we're going to see, like the shining surfaces of a diamond, several facets of a faithful church. There's several facets of a faithful church. So if you have not done so already, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read a larger section this morning that includes all of the facets, and then we're going to pause and dive into just verse 6 this morning. But I want to read all of it all together. We'll read chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 12. Follow along as I read this section. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may God, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Let's pray before diving in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this tremendous passage of Scripture. God, we long to live in a way that is going to bring you glory and honor. And as we see all of the facets of a faithful church in this large chunk of Scripture for the next several weeks, help us, God, to shine brightly the beauty that you call us to live by. Lord, that it would be a picture of our church, Lord, that we would shine the brilliance of Christ to those around us and to those in this congregation, that we would be an encouragement, a blessing. And Lord, as we look at a small portion of this morning, give us grace that we would recognize where we need to grow, where we need to change, and that you would bring that about in us. Continue to work in us. Finally polish us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's important as we get into verse 6 here to note that there is some time that has occurred between verses 5 and 6. Some events have happened. We left off last week with verse 5, where Paul is expressing his serious concern for the Thessalonians. That's why he sent Timothy to check on them to make sure that they're doing okay. Then verse 6 picks up with a report from Timothy who has returned. And it's not like Timothy just like stepped in the other room and sent a text message real quick to the Thessalonians, came back like, oh, Paul, they're doing good, right? There's some time that's taken place in the white space between verses 5 and 6. Since Paul sent Timothy from Athens, Paul had moved on to Corinth, where he continued to devote himself to the word of God and preaching in the synagogues. You can see that in Acts chapter 18. And then that's where Paul stayed until Timothy returned to him. Acts 18:5 explains that both Timothy and Silas returned. It's unclear exactly where Silas went, but he may have gone to strengthen another church there in Macedonia somewhere. But Timothy had gone back to Thessalonica. Silas went somewhere. Both of them returned at about the same time. And their return was no doubt an incredibly refreshing reunion for the three of them to gather together again. And the word now at the beginning of verse 6 indicates that Timothy had just arrived, and that is what spurred on the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul hears this and has to write to them, has to write them this letter. As we start to pull apart the facets of the faithful church, we're going to focus on the first half of verse 6 this morning. In this passage, we're going to see the first two and really foundational facets of a faithful church. The two facets, if you're taking notes this morning, are sincere faith and genuine love. Sincere faith and genuine love. The first facet of a faithful church is sincere faith. Look at verse 6 again. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith. Timothy has returned back from the Thessalonians, and Paul says that he brought good news. This is the Greek word euangelizo, which is the word from which we get the English word evangelism. It is the proclamation of good news. Timothy is bringing good news, and the fact that he uses this word just highlights the affection, again, that Paul has for them. He didn't have to use this word. He could have said, Timothy reported back to us. Right? Timothy explained to us. Timothy told us. There's a lot of different words he could use, but you can hear the excitement in him, the joy that is in him. It is the good news that Timothy brought. The good news, and it is good news of their faith. Right? The faith, this is a big theme throughout the letter. In chapter 1, Paul describes their faith and that their faith had sounded forth to the surrounding regions. It appears 5 times here in chapter 3, verses 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. And in the immediate context here, it was their faith in verse 5 that Paul was worried about, and then he is comforted here by the fact that their faith was reassured to him by Timothy. Faith, as we saw last week, is essentially the crux, the foundation, the central theme of what it means to be a Christian. It is by faith that we are saved, and it is by faith that we are sustained through this life. Ephesians 2:8 explains that salvation is by faith alone, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith. Galatians 2:20 then explains that it is this faith that sustains us through life. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Salvation has taken place. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is by faith that you are saved. It is by faith in him that we live and continue on in this life. It is faith that governs all that we do, all that we think, all that we say. So what is this faith? How are we to understand faith? Faith is one of those Christianese words that we throw around, and oftentimes people don't really know what we're talking about. What do you mean when you talk about faith? The word simply means trust or confidence, belief. It is a reference to what is believed in and hoped in. Hebrews 11:1 defines it this way. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." If you're going to go with a definition, you should go with one that God says. That's a good one. It is the absolute confidence and certainty of what you know to be true, even though it's not something visible to you. It's not tangible. It's not provable. It is the conviction of things not seen. This verse in Hebrews 11 begins the famous chapter that we know of as the Hall of Faith, of those past saints who lived lives that demonstrated the faith that they had in the Lord and His Word. Each of the people listed out in this chapter had sincere faith and as a result were justified because of their faith. That faith then was demonstrated in their actions and in their lives. What they did, how they lived, was a picture of and the outworking of their faith. Abel in Hebrews 11 is declared righteous not because he gave an appropriate offering to God, but because he had faith in God. And it is that faith that is demonstrated in giving the appropriate offering. Enoch walked with God, was pleasing to God, not because he himself was righteous, but because he believed God. He had faith in God and the promises of God. Noah built an ark because of the faith he had in the word of God. The Lord said it, and so he believed it. He knew that judgment was coming, and so he built the ark. It was his faith that drove that. Abraham, by faith, left his homeland to follow the Lord wherever he told him to go. Later, after being provided a miraculous son in their own age, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. Why? Why would Abraham be willing to do that? Hebrews 11 explains it's because Abraham had faith that God was going to fulfill his promise one way or another, and so he knew God's going to resurrect him. Even if I do sacrifice him, God's going to resurrect him because he's going to be faithful to his promise. So he had faith. On and on, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 demonstrates the sincere trust and confidence that God's people have in God's promises. That confident trust and belief in God leads his people to live out that faith. And that is why we saw in chapter 1, the Thessalonians' faith sounded forth from them all over. It wasn't something that they just said was true. It controlled their entire lives. It was evident in their lifestyle. That's why it sounded forth so loudly, because it wasn't just lip service. All they did was governed by their faith. It's a sincere faith that really motivated Paul's instruction. He says over in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Their instruction was from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They had such a confident trust in what they believed and was entrusted to them from God that they had to share that. They had to pass it on with others. They had to take that instruction to other people. The result of this instruction was the building up of the faith of the hearers. This is specifically the case with the Thessalonians. Paul rejoices in their faith here, but we see over in 2 Thessalonians that their faith continued to grow. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." Not only was their faith commendable, but it continued to grow. They became more and more faithful as the master cutter continued to finely polish them. This facet of faith in their lives shone brighter and brighter. This is one of, or we could say is, the most foundational facet of a faithful church. Without faith, you can't be faithful, right? And faith is, it is a sincere faith. The Greek word for sincere is anupokritos. It's unhypocritical. It is legit faith. It's real faith. It is faith that comes from a heart that believes truly. It is a sincere life that stems from a sincere heart. It's important to note that the Hall of Faith was not just filled with a bunch of men who did a bunch of good things, and that's what saved them. That's not the case at all. No, their good works were an overflow of the true faith that they had internally. There can be a person who demonstrates good works in their lives and yet is hypocritical in their heart. They have a heart that is corrupt, that is faithless, and yet on the outside it looks good. Those are hypocritical unbelievers who are just doing good works for some other self-serving reasons rather than from the overflow of a faithful heart that really believes God. Now, the opposite, however, cannot be true. There cannot be a truly faithful person whose life does not reflect that faith. James said it best, didn't he? Faith without works is what? It's dead faith. It's not true faith. It's not real faith. Sincere faith, unhypocritical faith, is the foundational facet of a faithful church. We saw this back in chapter 1 when Paul described their work of faith. The key difference here is that their faith and the work of faith continued. In chapter 1, Paul was looking back to the work of faith that he saw when he was there with them, right? So he's looking to the past. I remember seeing your work of faith then, right? But he was concerned, was their faith still steadfast? And here Paul is rejoicing that their present faith had proven that it was enduring. He thought that maybe over time it would have proven to just be a superficial faith. But that concern has now been alleviated. Through the affliction, through the persecution, they had endured, their faith was steadfast. Paul now has a confidence in the sincerity of their faith. If we're going to be a faithful church, if this facet is going to sparkle, if the beauty of faith is going to be seen in us, then we have to have this sincere faith. It's not a faith that is confident in our own good works. It is not a faith that says, hey, look at all of these things that I'm doing. I'm doing all of these things. It's not a faith that is dependent on anything other than the completed work of Christ on our behalf. Amen? It's all because of Christ. You cannot save yourself. It is a faith that is completely dependent upon Him. It is grounded in the truth of God's word that then governs our lives. It is a confidence in what God has said to be true. It is a faith that, like those in the Hall of Faith whose lives were so certain of the trustworthiness of God, that every decision, every thought, everything that they did was all based on what God had said. It was based on their faith. Beloved, evaluate the sincerity of your faith. Are the actions of your life driven by what you believe to be true? What do you really believe to be true for your life and relationship with the Lord? The things that you really have faith in are the things that are going to characterize your lifestyle. Does your life just scream that you have faith in Christ? Is your life a walking, talking declaration of the trustworthiness of Scripture? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about yourself, about Christ, about salvation, about your sin? What do you believe about the Bible? Because what you believe about those things is going to determine the outworking of your life. What would Paul say if Timothy were to bring back a report about you? If Timothy came and checked in on your life, what would the report be? And what would Paul say to you? Would he praise you for your faith? Or would he say, hey, Timothy said he didn't really see anything? Beloved, this is a foundational facet of a faithful church, you must first and foremost have sincere confidence in the perfect life of Christ, the death that he died on your behalf, the glorious resurrection that gives us hope for the future. It is a foundational belief in the gospel, and that then is the catalyst for ongoing faith in everything that God has said. A church that is saved and motivated by the gospel is one that's going to stand the test of time regardless of what comes, regardless of the difficulty. Listen, we can't be a church that's motivated by programs or by fun events or by feelings, by pragmatism, by numerical growth, by financial wealth, or anything outside of the gospel of Christ. It's got to be the foundation. Amen? Some of the most faithful churches in history have been those without detailed programming, without the bounce house at their church-wide event, without emotional allure or large congregations or significant funding. No, they were small, seemingly insignificant, impoverished, lacking flair, and without glamour or superficial appeal, but they loved and believed and cherished the truth of the gospel. They were rich in Christ. They recognized the treasure and the infinite value of simple faith in their Lord and Savior. And that's what drove them. That's what motivates them day by day. That's what spurs them on and sustains them each day. They didn't care whether they were singing hymns or singing modern songs, as long as they were singing about Jesus, as long as they're singing about their Lord. They didn't care if the lights were blue or if the carpet was green, so long as their eyes were fixed on Christ. God has given us an abundance here at EBC. He's given us an abundance. He has blessed us so much. Let us be a church that is faithful, a church that is so full of faith that we're using everything that we have for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. A sincere faith is the first facet of a faithful church, and my prayer is that God continues to polish that surface in us, that where we are faithless or our faith is weak, God would strengthen it, that our lives would reflect the beauty of Christ here at EBC. The second facet of a faithful church is genuine love. Genuine love. Timothy arrives from the Thessalonian church, brought the good news of their faith and love. We saw earlier, 1 Timothy 1:5, that Paul's instruction was motivated by a sincere faith. Look at that verse again. He explains the purpose for their instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is what? Love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's instruction was for the very purpose of promoting and fostering love among God's people. He noted it back in chapter 1. They had love when he was there, and now his concerns again were that love had grown cold or waned, and yet he's reassured by Timothy that their love had not grown. This was a concern he had for all of the churches. We see in Colossians 1:4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. This is something that Paul was excited about when he heard that a church was demonstrating this love for one another. It's a moment of rejoicing for him to hear about that. This love naturally flows from the foundational sincerity of faith. The reality of a sincere faith that is Godward and a genuine love that is manward. It is our sincere faith that is directed vertically at our relationship with the Lord, and our genuine love pours out horizontally in our interactions with each other. It's an upward faith in God that produces an outward love toward others. Based on Timothy's report, the Thessalonians were steadfast and sincere not only in their faith, but in their love as well. They had a genuine love for one another. And yet, still later in chapter 3, Paul expresses his desire that their love would increase and abound toward one another. There's always room for more encouragement, for more love, for more abounding love toward each other. And yet, it's interesting, in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." He now acknowledges they're doing a phenomenal job at this. Like, how cool would it have been to be part of the Thessalonian church and have the Apostle Paul say that? Like, how much do you think they had to love each other for him to say that? "Yeah, I don't even need to talk to you guys about love." Like, can you imagine that? It must have been an incredible environment to be a part of. They're doing phenomenal, but yet he also wants them to continue to grow in that. Continue to grow in your love for one another. The beauty is that we can turn a few pages and get a glimpse of how this turns out. We saw 2 Thessalonians 1:3 earlier. Look at that again. It says, "We all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." What a magnificent praise. That's incredible. Paul says, "I have no need to write to you about your love." And then later, he writes to them later, and he says, "It's growing. Somehow, your love is growing even greater." That's incredible. I mean, if that isn't a glowing sparkle on the facet of a diamond, I don't know what is. That's a beautiful praise. A love for God, a love for one another, spoken of all throughout Scripture. I want to take some time to walk through. We'll do a little meandering through the New Testament and see this love as the foundational facet of a faithful church. First, Galatians 5:6 explains that love is the outworking of faith. We've already seen this a little bit, but Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." In Christ, we have a faith that works through love. The result of our faith is love. This is love for God and love for those around us. Our faith works through love. What does that look like? Right? The truths we believe from God manifest in our lives through greater love for Him and greater love for one another. Our lifestyle will reflect love because of what we believe. Now, Scripture has some pretty serious warnings for you if you're sitting in here and this love is lacking in your life. And that is because, second, it is evidence of salvation. It is evidence of salvation. 1 John is very clear about this. You really can't avoid it if you read through the book of 1 John. He repeats this theme several times. 1 John 2:10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You abide in the light if you love your brother." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." This is incredible. We know we've passed out of death into life. How? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. It's pretty significant. 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love his brother whom he has not seen." Now, these are some significant passages. Love for others is a demonstration that you are truly saved. Now, that doesn't mean I need to go love people more so that I am saved. No, you can't love yourself to salvation. Like, that doesn't work. But if you have true faith, if you are truly saved, then you will be a loving person. This is both very encouraging and also a solemn warning for anyone who does not see this kind of love. Love is one of the primary demonstrations of salvation. And that is because, third, it is supernatural. Love is supernatural. This kind of love that we're talking about here is supernatural. When you're saved by grace through faith, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and one of the primary fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The first one, Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." It's the first one listed. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, He will manifest love in your life, particularly for the brethren, for other believers. This kind of love is a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is not natural to have this kind of unconditional, forgiving love for people. It is natural for us to be bitter and angry and unforgiving. We're super good at that, like really good, too good. We allow petty little things to blow up into big things. We allow big things to become all-consuming things that we never let go, but not so with love granted by the Spirit. It is a supernatural kind of love that can only be experienced if you are a believer. It is supernatural. It cares for others in a way that can only come by the grace of God. Along with salvation, fourth, it's also evidence of adoption. It's also evidence of your adoption. The fruit of the Spirit is evidence of adoption as sons and daughters of God the Father. John 8:42, Jesus says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." If God were your Father, if you were adopted by him, you would love Christ. Love for Christ is evidence of adoption into God's family. 1 John 5:1-3, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of God are obeyed when we are children of God, when we are adopted into his family. We love God and we love other children of God when we are part of the family of God. What are these commandments? What is that that is commanded? Fifth, it is love that is commanded. Jesus makes this clear, Matthew 22:37-40, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded. When we are children of God, we obey his commandments, and his commandments are summarized and they are fully realized in love. Love for God and love for others is the sum total of obedience to God. Do you realize that? Like, let that sink in. Love for God and love for others is the sum total of obedience to the commandments of God. Romans 13:8-10 describes this. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." The fulfillment of the law. The actualization of the law in your life is for you to love one another. And finally, our love is a foundational facet of being a faithful church because it is evangelistic. Love is evangelistic. Jesus explained John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Friends, our love for one another is what's going to catch the eye of the unbelieving world. I was doing some writing last year in a coffee shop up in Burlington, right next to Warren Jewelers. It's the coffee shop that has changed names like 6 times in the last year and a half. It's that one. As I left the coffee shop, I saw a sign at Warren Jewelers that said, and they're not paying me, I'm not getting any kickback for mentioning them. But I saw a sign that says, it said, "Dig for gems." I'm like, oh, that's ridiculous. So I walked to my car, I'm putting my stuff in my car, and I'm like, I'm going to go check it out. So I walked in. Like, I'll give it a shot. So I fill out the information card so that I could dig in this little bowl of sand. And I got this big spoon. So I dug in there, got a big scoop. I was like, I'm digging deep in there. Got a bunch of it, dumped it into a sieve. The sand runs out. And there's like, must have been like 40 or 50 gems in this thing. All kinds of different colors. It was beautiful. I mean, it was sparkling. And I'm looking through, and I know nothing about gems. Absolutely, like very, very little. And so I'm like picking through them, like I'll just find a pretty colorful one to take home and show the kids. And one of them caught my eye. It was like, had a sparkle, clear gem. Was like, oh, I don't, and so I grabbed it, I'm looking at it, and I'm like, I don't know. Like, it's probably just cubic zirconia or something like that. So I pick it and I set it down, and the lady goes, oh, there's no cubic zirconia in there. So she looks through a little book, she's thumbing through it. She was like, yeah, you're the first one to find a diamond in the sand. I was like, no way, are you serious? Like, I get to keep it? Like, you're just gonna give it to me? And they did, but it's because it stood out. I was looking at a bowl full of gems, and this one stood out. It had a sparkle that caught my eye. Beloved, that is us when we truly love one another. That among everything else in the world, we'll stand out, we'll catch the eye of the unbelieving world. They'll be like, there's something different about those people. There's something different about that congregation. Because the world is used to self-seeking, backstabbing, entitled pursuits. That's what they're used to. So when they see a genuine love among believers, it's like, man, that's something different. It's something beautiful. It's something that shines. It's been the consistent theme of 1 Thessalonians, this fond affection of the leadership for the people for one another, and we'll see in the weeks to come even the people for their leadership. The question is, do you see this genuine love in your life? Or is your heart kind of cold toward other believers? Maybe not cold, but indifferent. If someone you didn't know were to observe a week of your life, it's a scary thought, I know. They were to observe a week of your life, would they be like, that person loves people, loves them, cares for them, goes out of their way to help? Would they observe in you that you are driven by love? My prayer is, as we look at the various facets of a faithful church, we would all be convicted and see the areas where we need to grow. Maybe this little facet of love is a little scratched up and tarnished and needs to be polished. Maybe there are areas where the master cutter is poking you with a little conviction this morning, where you can grow. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We give you all the glory for the work that you have done in us. We thank you for the salvation that you extend to us through that genuine faith and the love that will pour out from us as a result of that faith. God, continue to work in us. Help us to be this church that is faithful, that is beautiful to the onlooking world, that we would call the lost to salvation out of love, that we would encourage one another out of love, that everything we would do would be driven by our love for you and our love for others. So be at work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.